2, verses 8 through 23. If you would turn there, please. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Know the Ten Commandments. You go to Exodus 20. If you're going to read the Shepherd's Psalm, you would turn to Psalm 23. These are classic chapters that every Christian knows about. New Testament has some of the same things. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, those prodigal stories that Jesus tells are in Luke chapter 15. As a minister of the gospel, it comes very quickly that in Paul's epistles, there are many chapters that are similar. Maybe they don't jump out like Genesis chapter 1 or Psalm 23, but you know that theology would be radically different if it wasn't for that text. For instance, our teaching on the Lord's table. Where would we be without 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at weddings, the love chapter, but really it's part of a bigger package on spiritual gifts in 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. Every minister knows that if you want a theology on the body of Christ, you go to Ephesians chapters 3 and 4, and there you learn about sin, our relationship with sin, our relationship with the law, our relationship with the Spirit of God, Romans 6, 7, 8, depravity and redemption. Where would we be without Romans chapter 3? And so you learn that there are certain passages in the Bible, though all of the Scripture feeds into these different doctrines, there are definitely key places in the Scripture where if you want to talk about a subject, you must have a working knowledge of that test, that passage. It's not like Romans 6 is it's not like all I teach and believe about sanctification and my relationship to sin is found in Romans 6. But because of the thorough treatment of the Word of God in Romans chapter 6 on the idea of my relationship to sin, the fact that I've died to sin, and that I am in Christ, and that is my relationship to sin. Because of the extensive treatment of that in that passage, I need to understand that other places in the Word of God, I can see through that lens. That's a good way to illustrate it. Through the lens of Romans chapter 6, I examine other passages that might allude to this subject. I believe the text that we're in right now, Colossians chapter 2, is one of those texts. It is a primary text on our relationship to legal stuff. If anybody wants to assign certain rules or regulations within the Church of Jesus Christ, within religion, to a believer and say, you must do this and this and this, you must look at those regulations through the lens of Colossians chapter 2. I mentioned last week that I believe that Paul has two dominant themes in this section. He starts by saying, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. Know who you are. Know who you are. Know that you have been crucified with Christ. Know that you've been buried with Christ. Know that you've been resurrected with Christ. You've been made alive with Christ. Know that you are complete in Christ. Know that. Know that. Embrace that truth. This is foundational. He starts here with your brain. If you don't think right, you're not going to do right. And Paul knows that. It's part of Christianity. So know that you are in Christ. Know that you're complete in Christ. Know that nobody can improve upon you by putting a different pair of glasses on you or having you come to church 15 times. Some of that stuff is good, but it's not going to change who you are spiritually. Know who you are spiritually in what Christ has made you. And then a second theme that Paul, I think, says in this chapter is know the lies. Know the lies. Know the lies that deceive us. Know the lies that attempt to cheat us. If there's one thing, if I were to put a title on Colossians chapter 2, the passage starting with verse 8 all the way to the end of the chapter that Rory read this morning for just now for us, I would say don't be cheated. Don't be cheated. And really, I believe this is why Paul wrote the book of Colossians, so that he could tell them that they were complete in Christ and that they should not allow anyone to add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who would add anything to the message other than that what they had heard and received was a thief, was a cheat, was trying to deceive them. Saying don't be cheated begs the question of what was Paul worried that they might be cheated? And I think the answer is found right in the text. Look at verse 8. The first time he says this, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, beware lest someone cheat you of Christ. That's really what's going on there in verse 8. Then look at today's text. Let no one, Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. And he goes on and says a lot of things. And then verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, my New King James capitalizes it again. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus. In both of the texts where he says, don't be cheated, he's speaking of Christ. He's saying, don't be cheated of Jesus. He's not merely then talking about being a more conservative or a more liberal Christian. He's not talking about belonging to a particular church or maybe belonging to this church. He's not talking about belonging part of a denomination or maybe another denomination. He's not saying, well, you believe this about this doctrine. Maybe you're a pre-trib Christian or you're a post-trib Christian or you're a post-mill or a pre-mill Christian or an a-mill Christian. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about being a Democrat Christian or a Republican Christian. He's talking about the gospel. He's saying here, don't be cheated of Jesus. That's pretty important, isn't it? A Christian who's been cheated of Jesus is not a Christian. I think then that the thesis of this, my sermon today, which is focusing, kind of spreading out from verses 18 and 19 and going back and talking about much that we've been talking about, but we're continuing forward in this text, is my thesis is this. Paul was concerned that the Colossians might lose what they had in Jesus. And if you lose what you have in Jesus as a Christian, then you have nothing. And I believe that first Paul said that false humility would cheat us of Jesus. In my New King James, the italicizes the word false, King James and New King James and other translations. Often if there is not a direct word-for-word translation, they will give an italicized word to help supplement so that we know what is the idea here. He says, don't let anyone cheat you of a false humility. Pastor Rory just read from his ESV. uses the word I knew I was going to have trouble. I practiced in my office saying this word this week. Asceticism. There, I did it. Asceticism. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says self-abasement. When I hear the word self-abasement and asceticism, I immediately think of the videos, and, well, they were slides back in those days. The slides you used to see of missionaries to Latin America. And there we would see the Roman Catholic adherents, and they would be whipping themselves as they went down the road. They were abusing their bodies for the purpose that they might inflict suffering upon themselves, that they might win favor to God. Self-abasement, asceticism. Perhaps other Christians pray through Mary or a saint because they feel that they are not worthy of going straight to God, and so they want some help. There's a false humility there. One commentator said this: though this all sounds humble, it is really the most subtle kind of pride, for it involves proposing to be wiser than the revealed word of God. Matthew Henry, an Anglican of 100 years ago, said this: the devil's darling vice is the pride which apes humility. The devil's darling vice is the pride which apes humility. I am so humble. I am so unworthy. Therefore, I can't go directly to God unless I abuse myself first, unless I do this first, unless I go through Mary or go through a priest. I'm not worthy of going. Of course we're not worthy of going directly to God. That's why we must trust God. But there's a false humility. And Paul says we would be robbed of Christ. We might be cheated of Christ if we would embrace this false humility. The text that was last week's sermon, go up to verse 14, if you will. Colossians chapter 2, I hope you're there in your Bibles. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, Paul said it didn't help us any. I'll show you why it doesn't help. If there is a 2 or 3 year old in the room, and you go up to the child who is busily playing by themselves, and you point at something and say, "Don't touch that." You know what you just did, don't you? You just made sure that they would have to go check that out. And if they're obedient, they might not touch it. But they're at least going to have to go over and look at it, maybe with their hands behind their back or something, and sit and stand. I remember watching a child once stand there with her hands behind her back going, "No, no, 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 no." But all the time staring on that object that had become the center of her attention. And so when we say, "Don't do that, don't do that, don't..." Why? Because we're depraved. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us. God said, "Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this." And we go, "Don't do what?" We want to know what it is that we're not supposed to do. The handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These rules that would supposedly help us aren't helping us. They simply point out our depravity. And look in verse 16. There he tells exactly the kind of rules we should ignore. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, since Jesus nailed these things to the cross. Written regulations would negate the work of Christ. I think that's what Paul is talking about when in verse 18 he says, don't let anyone cheat you by taking delight in false humility. I think starting with verse 20 on down to the rest of the chapter, Paul magnifies this again. He further expands this idea of false humility. Look down there with me, if you would, please. Therefore, if you died with Christ. Note over in chapter 3, verse 1, it starts, if then you were raised with Christ. We're going to go chapter 1 through 14 next Sunday, and we'll come back here to 2:20 as a launching pad into chapter 3. And this is, again, the center of all of this is the heartbeat of the doctrine that Paul wants us to talk to know about in the book of Colossians. Therefore, if you died with Christ, of course we died with Christ. He said that in the early verses here, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we've been made alive with Christ. If that's true then, that you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, going back up to the verse we just read, verse 14, where he talks about the fact that he nailed all that to the cross. Why, as though living in the world, why, if you've died to Christ, why, as if you're still alive, do you subject yourself to regulations? Why then do you want to do all this stuff that's don't touch, don't taste, don't handle? That's what he says in verses 21 and 22. 22, go there with me, and he says, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Everything that can be handled, everything that can be tasted, everything that can be touched belongs to this world and finds its fulfillment here. None of it has anything to do with who you are in Jesus Christ. None of it has anything to do with something that can make you more spiritual. These things are all doctrines of men. They're all man's traditions. And again, I'm reminded of Mark chapter 7, that key passage where Jesus defines Phariseeism. We were there last week. I'm not going to drag you back there again today. Rules concerning these kind of things, what you eat, what you wear, when you get together for church, what you touch, what you handle. These rules that do with these kind of things have no impact on eternity. Think about it. In heaven, no one will be concerned about what you wore this morning in church. In heaven, nobody will be concerned about whether or not you had pork this week. That was important to these Jewish Christians back here. In heaven, nobody will ever ask, but when did you give up eating pork? Was it before or after you got saved? Nobody will ask that question because it won't matter. Nobody will ask in question about these things. Instead, the kinds of things we will be concerned about in heaven will be righteousness and peace and joy. Let me read from Romans chapter 14, 17. I think I put that on your notes. If I didn't, write it down, that reference. Romans 14, 17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what a good Christian is. You want to know what a good Christian looks like? Oh, it's their haircut. No, it's not. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We got this idea that there is, and there is. Look at verse 23 in your text again. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, look at her haircut. She would make a great pastor's wife. Not too long ago, Linda and I were in a restaurant, and she saw some middle-aged lady with, you know, puffed-up hair sitting over at a table. And Lynn said to me about this person that she's never met before, she looks like a pastor's wife. Okay, that was Lynn's gut reaction. But really, spiritually, what does a pastor's wife look like? Quit laughing, Amy. What does a pastor's wife look like? It's ridiculous to say that a certain haircut equals a pastor's wife. Look at his suit. Ah, he must be a good boy. Ties don't make for good boys. Ah, she has such a beautiful vibrato. What a godly person. I bet she prays a lot. No, she just had some training with her voice. That's all. It has nothing to do with how spiritual. Rule-keeping looks spiritual, but it has no real impact on sustaining or doing away with satiating. That's the word, put my glasses on. Satiating the desires of the old man. Rules drag our mind towards sin rather than away from it. Asceticism for the sake of the flesh has no spiritual good. I spent some time on the internet this week listening to some selected preaching. Some of the teaching I heard was amusing. Much of it was heretical. It is contrary to the gospel of Jesus to say, you must dress a certain way to be spiritual. No, we should dress morally. We should dress righteously. We should dress in a way that benefits our fellow man. But what you wear will not determine how spiritual you are. I hear preaching this week that said you must be loyal to your pastor, or loyal to the memory of a certain pastor or an institution, that you might be a good Christian. That's balderdash. That's hogwash. That's not found in the scriptures. I listened to some preaching this week that said, you must work a bus route or put in so many hours of witnessing if you're going to be a good Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. He's at the church every 8 o'clock every Saturday morning for a prayer breakfast, and then he goes soul winning on a bus route for 3 hours. If you don't do that, you're not a good Christian. I read again a chapter called Hindrances to Effective Soul Winning, or that's the name of the book by the man that was the pastor of the church where I went to college. And in that chapter, he said that you must only use the 1611 King James. If you don't use the 1611 KJV, and then people who you say get saved aren't really saved because they haven't been saved with the incorruptible seed. They've been saved with corruptible seed. That's a man-made heresy. That is an invented doctrine. That's teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Jesus called it in Mark chapter 7. It's wrong. It's an error. And I believe it's exactly what Paul is talking about. These kind of things that we would add to grace, that we would add to faith, that we would add to righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what a good Christian is. Someone who lives righteously, someone who lives peacefully with their fellow man, and someone who enjoys life as God has given him. That is a godly Christian. That is a spiritual Christian. And any other rules and regulations that we try to put on each other, and we do because we like judging ourselves and we like judging everybody else by our standards or by our thinking. And all those things, Paul calls here in this text, false humility. He calls them the rudiments, the basic principles, the garbage at the bottom. He says these are not the things that build us up in Christ. Anytime we deny ourselves or restrict ourselves that we might improve ourselves for the sake of righteousness, we have restored the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that Jesus nailed to the cross. Anyone who erects such a standard, such a brazen serpent, is erecting a new gospel, and it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. My thesis that I believe flows out of Colossians 2:18, Paul was concerned that the Christians might lose what they had in Jesus. Paul said that false humility would cheat us of Jesus. Number two this morning, Paul said that worship of higher powers would cheat us of Jesus. I'll read the text, Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility, this is where they're fascinated, and taking delight in the worship of angels. Notice what he says about these things, that they are intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul first brought up this idea that there were higher powers or that there were angels that people worshipped back in verse 10, remember? And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And I said then that rulers and authorities, it was the idea of spiritual dominions out there. I listen because it's KFIZ and that's what I listen to in the morning because they got the local radio. Sometimes I listen to it at night. If I can't go to sleep right away, I'll just hit the snooze button and listen a little bit. Oh, do they have a lot of garbage on there at night? There are these guys that are talking about UFOs, and they're talking about experiences that people have and the great conspiracy, and these guys are writing books, and oh, this is for sure. You can look this up. You know what? I listen to that stuff, that balderdash, to use that word again today, and I say, how could anybody believe that? How could anybody set their faith on this kind of made-up fairy tales? You know why? It's arrogance. I know something you don't know. That's what it is. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about here in this text when he talks about the people that would worship angels. And I think he's talking about that when he talks about the rulers and the authorities in verse 10. And notice what he says about these same things over in verse 15, last week's text, having disarmed principalities and powers. The same words, principalities and powers, that he uses in verse 10, he uses again in verse 15, having disarmed them. He said he broke all them. There's no power that Satan or any angel can have over you because Christ disarmed all of that. It was nailed to the cross with him. In him, it was taken care of. It's done away with. I had 1 Timothy 4 read this morning. Would you go there with me? 1 Timothy chapter 4. David was up here and read that. Now the Spirit expressly says, this is just a few pages back from Colossians if you're there with us. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will come departing from the faith. Notice I say that what we're talking about today is not just another denomination. We're talking about not Christianity. And that's what Paul says here. He says, they will depart from the faith. Why will they do that? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If someone erects something for the gospel, you must get saved with the King James Bible. You must dress like this if you're a Christian. What are they doing? Now, and the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Look at the kind of things that they'll do. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. People who will erect other rules other than the gospel and say that this is part of the gospel, they're teaching you demon theology, not God's theology. One more book, 2 Timothy, come back another book further, I guess is where I want to go. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes this, but this, know this, the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. And then go down in verse 5, here's where I want to see the definition of what he says here. People that will do these kind of things, having a form of godliness, they look good, they look godly, they look religious, but denying its power. And what should we do? From such people, turn away. Reject this stuff. Don't coddle it. Don't go along with it. Come back with Colossians chapter 2 again, and let's look at the rest of this text. Cultic behavior is behavior that is controlling and manipulative, and those kind of behaviors are demonic. When the goal is self-denial, when the goal is, okay, I'm going to do this so that I might be spiritual, that is idolatry. When the goal is self-denial, the goal is idolatry. Christians should only deny themselves of those things that interfere with their relationship with Jesus. Let me say that again. Christians should only deny themselves of those things that interfere with their relationship with Jesus. So we should deny ourselves of music if and only if it interferes with your relationship with Jesus. If the music you listen to interferes with your relationship with Jesus Christ, it's sinful music. But if it doesn't, then enjoy it. If it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, embrace that. How about your video games? How about the movies you watch, the entertainment that you have, the clothes that you wear? Are these things wrong, or when do they become wrong? They become wrong when they interfere with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, quite frankly, you don't have a clue. You don't know if things are wrong or right because you have no measuring stick, right? If you never talk to God, if you never pray, if you never read the Bible, if you don't get this excitement about knowing more about Jesus when you're listening to good preaching, like when Pastor Rory's up here, if you don't get that, then you have no clue how to judge music and videos and entertainment, and you're clueless. Because the standard is, what does it do between you and Jesus Christ? And if it helps your relationship with Christ, embrace it vigorously. If you like it and it's not interfering with your relationship with Jesus Christ, then joy in the gifts of God, after the pattern of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. If it interferes with your relationship with Jesus, it's sin, my brother. Run. Run. Get away from that. He says in verse 19, intruding into those things. Wiersbe said this is a word that was used in mystic religions. It's the idea of to be fully initiated into it. And notice he says, not in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship in angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. As I read this, I think of Mormons. I think of Seventh-day Adventists, of Islam, and many charismatic churches. These doctrines are based upon the mysterious visions of their leaders. Instead of reveling in what we have in Jesus, their followers want more than Jesus. They want these other visions, these other spiritual things. Why would anyone want to cheat anyone of Jesus? It's just pride, my friend. It's just pride. The more directly we look at God, the more humble we become. Let me remind you of three texts. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then what happened? Isaiah says this, when he saw God, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah saw God, he was filled with humility. Similar thing happened to Job. Remember all those discussions between Job and his three so-called friends? At the very end, God shows up and says, hey, Job, got a question for you. Where were you when I made the dinosaurs? No, come on, you can tell me. Sure, you were there. Job, exactly how big is the sky after all? You know, tell me, come on. And after two chapters of God strutting his stuff like that, Job says this in Job 42:5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we see God, we're not full of arrogance. When we are full of arrogance, we want to put in rules in place to make other people and ourselves more righteous. And that's garbage. Revelation 1:17, when John saw Jesus, he said this, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and last. The response of the Apostle John when he saw the resurrected Christ in that vision was to fall on his face in humility. The more stuff or powers or people we put between God and us, the more we are arrogant, the more we are proud. And this is the motive of those who would cheat us of our reward. Either wittingly or unwittingly, they desire to fill their head with man-centered things. I got to read to you from the NIV. The end of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, it says this. Such a person always goes in great details about what they have seen. They are puffed up with their idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head. I love that. They have lost connection with the head. They've lost their head. Someone who is full of false humility and it's demon worship is getting involved here as they make all these rules and come up with all this stuff that they've imagined by themselves. It's not from God's word, so they've got it on their own. They've lost their head because the head is Jesus Christ. They've lost connection with Christ. This is both the cause and the result of these false teachers' agendas. Because they don't have a firm hold on Jesus, because they've lost that, they tend to elevate ritual and tradition and spiritual beings or spiritual experiences or a self-reasoning or knowledge instead of hanging on to Jesus. And note what we're supposed to do, verse 19, in not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that is from God. We're supposed to hold fast. You say, I thought Christ was holding on to us. Oh, he is. And so you won't lose your salvation. But in your sanctification, in your daily walk, you're supposed to be holding on to him. This is how you stay humble. This is how you stay right. This is how you stay where you should with nothing in between you and God. Because you are aggressively holding fast to Christ. So here's the application time. Here's the end. I'm done. Are you holding on to Jesus? Are you holding on to Jesus, knowing who you are and knowing the demonic controlling things that try to take us away from Jesus? Are you holding fast to Jesus? And then the second half of verse 19 speaks of the body of Christ. And so I think there's always a vertical. Good theology, here's something to think about. Good theology always has a vertical focus and a horizontal application. Let me say that again. Good theology always has a vertical focus and a horizontal application. So as we're focusing on Christ and who we are in Christ, and we're holding on to him, number two, are we holding on to Jesus in such a manner that we are nourished and knit together and growing in and with the church? How's your relationship with your home? How's your relationship with the people in this room? If your relationship with God is right, then your relationship with other Christians will also be right. Romans 14:17, one more time. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Does that describe you? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very important seminal passage on this whole idea of religion and rules. I pray, Father, that we may focus on Christ not only as individuals but as a church, and then not only as a church but as individuals, that we might turn away from doctrines of demons, that we may turn away from an arrogance that would erect man-made ideas above Jesus, that may we be content in the church and content in Jesus. How about it? Heads bowed, eyes closed. Did you get talked to today?